Well, I'd like to say thank you for joining me today. I've appreciated again the comments and the notes that people have given saying that they've been studying along with us in the book of James and learning and growing. Before we get started, I also want to thank my mom because she gave me a haircut. I think she noticed that my sideburns were getting quite wavy and my hair was unruly. And it's a special thing for my mom to give me a haircut because she hasn't given me one, I think, in 2 decades. She grew up owning a hair salon, Kathy's Hearth, and it was connected to our house, and she always cut our hair, but about 20 years ago, she retired from that, moved on to different things, and so I texted her the other day, and I said, Mom, any chance I can get a haircut from you, knowing that I'd be recording these videos each week, and it was getting pretty rough, and she said, sure, just come on over, and I was like, well, what time, and she suggested 11:30, and I'm like, 11:30, okay, that's good. And I'm like, all right, Mama, thanks so much. I'm excited to see you. And she goes, oh, I'm hungry to see you. And which really meant that there was a catch to it, but that's okay. Mom wanted lunch, and so brought her Chick-fil-A and did some yard work over there for her and for Dad. But it was good to see them, and thanks, Mom, for cutting my hair. Well, today we're going to continue on in our study in the book of James, The Truth About Trials. And this is part 3, and we're going to be looking specifically at James 1, 9 through 12. And this is going to be the last study in the book of James. Not that I don't want to keep going, but I realize that 2 things. One, we need to get back to our schedule. If we are going to kind of continue on to the book of Colossians and then move on to our summer study, we need to get back to it. But I also wanted just to remind you and to show you that the Word of God is so applicable that when we go back to Colossians, we're going to learn and be able to apply your very situation that you're in from the book of Colossians. And it's not just the book of James that really helps us during this difficult time, any part of the Word of God. If you just faithfully read the text and preach the text and apply the text, any number of passages would be incredibly helpful during this time. Now, you'll probably notice a little bit if you can hear outside, there's some construction going on, but we will power through those things as well. As a bit of a review, I'm going to walk through the truths that we've already looked at. And now, you're going to be tempted to pause and to fast forward, saying that I already heard the first 2 lessons. Well, I'm going to quickly go through these, and what I want you to know and to see is how all of these play off of each other, how they build off of each other. So, for instance, it says, James, a bondservant of God, in James chapter 1, and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes who are dispersed abroad, greetings. So we know that it's James, the half-brother of Jesus, the leader of the church at Jerusalem, is writing to his beloved believers that were scattered abroad in different cities and were facing difficult circumstances. He says this in verse 2, consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials. And so there's our first truth. Truth number 1, you need to know that trials will come when you encounter various trials. And as a follower of Christ, how should I follow or how should I respond to trials? Well, we know that the theme of the book of James is real faith works. That if you profess to know Jesus, if you profess to be a follower in here, then your faith will produce fruit. Now, we're not saved by our fruit. We're not saved by our works. We're saved by faith through the grace of God. But when we do know Christ, when we are his follower, then every good tree will bear what? Good fruit. And when it comes to the various trials that we face, how do we respond? What's the fruit that we should manifest? It says the second truth is you need to consider them all joy. When you encounter various trials, you will. It's going to happen. You're facing one right now, this very moment. You need to go ahead and consider them all joy. But that's difficult. Trials aren't fun. Trials aren't something that we enjoy, and that's not what he's saying. He's not saying that it has to be fun. He's not saying that you have to enjoy it. He says you need to consider them all joy, trusting in your Maker, growing in God. And how do I do that? How can I possibly consider it all joy? Well, that's truth number 3. You need to know that trials produce endurance. You need to know that trials produce endurance. Just like the exercise you go through isn't enjoyable all of the time. It can be painful, it can be excruciating, but you do those things because it produces something. It produces a healthier lifestyle. It produces endurance in you. But why is endurance so important? Well, truth number four, you need to let endurance have its perfect result. So when I face a trial, and if I take that trial and I trust God in that trial and I consider that trial all joy, and I do what God wants me, how God wants me to it, then it grows me, it strengthens me, it builds me up. And when I know that, and when I allow God to use that trial to grow me and to build me, it will have its perfect result. Well, what is the perfect result? That you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Now, we're not talking about I am going to personally become perfect in this lifetime. Well, I know that I am perfect in the eyes of God because He sees me as if I have lived the righteous life of Christ because of the imputed righteousness of Jesus, but I will grow and mature until one day I'll be with Him in glory, perfect forever. What if I'm still having trouble knowing what to do and when to do it? Well, that's where truth number five that we looked at last week comes into play. You need to ask God for wisdom during trials. You need to ask God for wisdom during trials. I don't know what to do, and what should I do here, and how do I say this, and what is it going on in this situation? We don't always know what's happening. We always don't always know why God is doing certain things, but we know that He will give us wisdom if we go to Him. And wisdom is both knowing what to do and doing it, acting upon that knowledge. And in truth number five, we had the situation, the solution, and the stipulation. The situation says, but if any of you lacks wisdom, any of you lacks wisdom, you are at a point where you feel like you've exhausted all your resources and you don't know what the right thing is, or you don't know how to do that right thing, or you know what the right thing is, but how do I get there? How do I practice that? That's the situation that someone would find themselves in, a trial. Some of you are saying, you know what, I've been sitting at home for a month and I'm very depressed about this. I don't have much joy when it comes to this situation, the things that are going on. What do I do? Let him ask of God. That would be the solution. The situation, if any of you lacks wisdom, the solution would be let him ask of God. And is this what the world teaches? No. The world teaches you ask the wise man. The world teaches you ask the scientist or the professor or whatever it may be. And we're not saying that knowledge is bad. We're not saying that science is bad, but we need to go to God and we need to ask God. And why is this such a great solution? James tells us, God who gives generously to all and without reproach, and it will be given to him. God isn't going to slap your hand and say, why are you asking me? God wants you to ask him, and he generously gives that to those who ask in faith. Well, how does God answer me? How's he going to answer me? All right, very doubtful that he's going to speak with you in an audible voice like he had done it during very special times during the Old Testament, even in the New Testament. But James says, let him ask of God, and it will be given to him. How does he do it? Well, he can do it through the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit that every believer has that indwells can impress things upon our heart, can guide us into the knowledge of God. But also, he can do it through godly influences, whether it's a parent or a mentor in the faith or a friend that come along, and maybe they say something and encourage you, or you have a question and God uses them to answer that and to help. But James is specifically looking at through the Word of God. Through the Word of God. God has recorded His will here. What He wants us to do, who He is, what we should do, how we should do it is all right here. And He has recorded it so that we can go to the Word. And when we do that, we're asking God, God, what is it that I should do when it comes to my parents? How should I handle this situation with my siblings? What if I don't want to do my schoolwork? Well, I go to the Word of God, and God has given us the answers right here. And so we need to read and apply them. But how through the Word? Well, the Word relays clear instructions from God. Do this. Don't do that. But also, the Word reveals the character of God. And so when we read the Word and we see that God is loving, that God is patient, and that God is holy, well, we should want to be like God. And we should do the things that God has commanded us to do. And the question that I left you with at the end, and I hope that you had some time to reflect on this, is how do I respond to God's Word? The believer has real faith. Real faith works. Real faith is being a doer of the word. But the unbeliever, and you may be an unbeliever, but you think you're saved, the unbeliever looks at the word of God and walks away and doesn't do it and doesn't apply it. Well, we see the situation, the solution, and the stipulation. And the stipulation is, but he must ask in faith without any doubting, for the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For that man ought not to expect that he will receive anything from the Lord, being a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. And James is painting the picture of the person who's not a Christian and asks God for wisdom. Well, they need to repent and place their faith in Jesus Christ, and then God will freely and generously give to them without reproach. But the person who thinks, I'm going to do it my way, how I want to, and live my life however I have decided to, but now I'm going to go ask God. Well, God's not going to give there because that person is an unbeliever. They are unstable. They need to repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, that brings us to our last two truths. And I really think that I can get through both of these, all right? Truth number six, you need to glory in whatever circumstance you are in. You need to glory in whatever circumstance you is. Now, there's no trial, no temptation. We see that in 1 Corinthians 10 that you are facing that another believer hasn't faced. God won't give you something too great for you. But whatever circumstance you are in, you need to glory in that. And specifically, James is going to give two circumstances. A, circumstance number one is the poor man. The poor man, and then B on our outline, circumstance number two would be the rich man. So he's going to use the poor man, and he's going to use the rich man. And what James is going to say, whether you're poor, whether you're rich, you're all the same in God's eyes if you are his follower, if you're his believer, and both of you need to glory in that circumstance. He goes on to say in verse 9, but the brother of humble circumstances is to glory in his high position. The brother. He's talking about the one who is a follower of Jesus Christ, brother or sister in Christ, of humble circumstances. That humble circumstances is actually one word in the Greek. We know that when we read, we're reading the English, all right? But it was written in Greek, and we've taken the Greek word and we've defined it the best that we can in English. And humble circumstances is a wonderful definition, all right? The Greek word, it is pertaining to low social status. So you could say, but the brother of low social status. It could be the lowly, the undistinguished, those who feel that in society that they are of no account. Now, this word isn't always associated with being poor. In 2 Corinthians 7, 5 through 6, Paul says, for even when we came into Macedonia, our flesh had no rest. But we were afflicted on every side, conflicts without, fears within. But God, who comforts the depressed, comforted us by the coming of Titus. That word depressed there is the same word that James used. Paul's not saying, but who comforts the poor, all right? Who comforts the one without money? It's another word for it, the lowly, the undistinguished. As Paul went from town to town, there were times that he was beaten, that he was run out of town, that mobs would chase after him. And what he's saying here is, even though there was all these conflicts and I was afraid on the inside, God gave comfort to me as I was in this low social status, as I was in this low place in my life. Well, when our youth specifically in this position of humble circumstances, but the brother of humble circumstances, well, it could be exactly what James intended it to be. It could be concerning wealth. It could be that you're poor. Now, in relation to the rest of the world, we need to understand that we're very rich, all right? You have a roof to live under. You have food. You have clothes. You are rich. But at the same time, when we look around and we see the people in their fancy cars and the latest iPhones and the newest computers and the shiniest shoes and all of these things and the money to do whatever they want with their hair, there are different social statuses, you would say, even between people here at Countryside. There are some that have a lot of money, and there are some that don't have that much money. And so this would be those that look at themselves and they consider themselves in a low social standing because of the amount of money. Now, let's be honest here. You're all poor because it's your parents' money, all right? But you get where I'm going with it. And this evidently was a problem in the churches that James wanted to address. There's at least three different places in the book of James that he addresses this, but none as strong as in chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. My brethren, do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism. For if a man comes into your assembly with a gold ring and dressed in fine clothes, and there also comes in a poor man in dirty clothes, and you know where he's going here, right? Guy walks in and he is rich and he is oozing richness. And he got a poor guy. And if you pay special attention to the one who is wearing the fine clothes and says, oh, you sit here in a good place. And you say to the poor man, oh, you stand over there or sit down by my footstool. Have you not made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil motives? Wow. You know what? We all tend to do that. We see the person that has the latest toy or that has the best car, and we think that person's better than someone else. If you take the poor man and you take the rich man and you're going to pick, which one are you going to be? You would say the rich man. Well, consider the heart. Consider what their love is, right? Just because you have wealth doesn't mean you're right with God. Just because you're poor doesn't mean you're right with God. But we need to think that God looks at us as equals. And if you are in that situation where you look around at what other youth have and where they live and what their parents drive and you don't think you're good enough or you elevate friends according to what they can give you. If I hang out with this person, they have a really cool house and they have an awesome hangout place, and so I'm going to treat this person a little bit better because I want to be a part of that, all right? We all understand how that goes. Right? When we turned 16 in high school, who were the coolest people? The people who got their cars first. But then it wasn't just that those who got their car first, because they would give you the transportation, you would want that, then it would become the person who had the best car. All right. And then you had me who had the 10-year-old Mazda truck, and the steering wheel would fall off sometimes. Try driving one of those babies. All right. We know what this is about. We know that we feel this pain. This lowly, undistinguished circumstance. How do you judge others by wealth? I want you to consider that. Do you think that other people are better because of the money that they have, because of what they have in the bank account? That's not what James is saying, and that's not what God is saying. But it also could be, we know that the original intent here is talking about money, but it also could be that this undistinguished or low social standing could be because you're unathletic. In a society that praises the person that can dunk a basketball or that can throw a football a quarter mile or over the mountain or whatever it might be, you're unathletic. And so that when you come and play the four square game on Wednesday night, you always get smoked. And you put your head down and you walk away. Or you're out on the slab in middle school and you're playing that wobby game where you're throwing the football around and you're always dropping it and people are looking at you like, what's wrong with you? Or you're playing human pinball and you can't throw. The ball just beep, it goes right there. You feel bad about that. You feel low in that. Well, God still loves you. God has a wonderful plan in your life. God just didn't make you very athletic. But are you going to get angry at him? Are you going to get upset about him? Or are you going to say, you know what? It doesn't really matter. All right? It doesn't really matter because I love God. It could be that you're not very smart or you don't think you're very smart. You see those other people that breeze through that schoolwork and they're making all hundreds and, you know, they're getting these weird and wacky assignments, the online that they're supposed to do, and they're knocking them out and it's so easy. But for you, you just sit there all day and you really struggle with it. And you're thinking, God, why? Why can't I be smarter? Why can't I comprehend that? Why can't I be like that person over there, that valedictorian or the salutatorian? I know for us, when the valedictorian came to give her speech when we graduated, we were all like, who is this person? Because that's all she ever did was study. Actually, I had one class with her and she never said a word. She just studied the whole time. It could be that you're not cool. The humble circumstance that you're in is that you're socially awkward, or you're not very funny, or you don't think you are. It could be that you're not very good looking, or you think you're not very good looking. Most of the time, you're fine. You look fine, but you see the things that are posted on Instagram or on Facebook and on Twitter and in social media, and you say, oh, That's what real people look like, and it's not. Those are fake people. Those are people going through filters, all right? And you think, why didn't God make me taller, stronger, faster, smarter, prettier? Why didn't he give me more money? I'm not successful according to the standards of the world. And what James is saying, who cares? Who cares? If you love God, if you're a follower of Jesus Christ, you are to glory in your high position. You're to glory in your high position. The is to glory is an imperative. It's a command. And it means to take pride in something. And most of the time, we associate that with something bad, right? You're really good at a sport and you're bragging about it and you're taking pride in it. And that's, you know, and when we were in college, I diligently labored to become better at Smash Brothers. It was a new thing. It was pretty cool. My friend Dave and I had already dominated everyone in WCW, NWO wrestling. And so we moved on to Smash Brothers. And I thought I was pretty good. I thought I was hot stuff. And then this high school kid and his friend challenged us to a match. And man, they destroyed us. Yoshi, he used Yoshi to humiliate me because he would just eat me and he would shoot me off the side in that dumb egg. Yoshi, who gets Yoshi? I was humiliated, but that was something that I took pride in and I was humbled in it, all right? Well, the word is to glory. We've already seen that in Romans 5:3. Not only this, but we exult in our tribulations. We look at our tribulations and we say, yes, these have value. Glory is value. Glory is weightiness. And we trust God through this. God has considered me worthy to go through this. And you're like, well, but come on, I thought we were not to boast in anything but the Lord. We remember 2 Corinthians 10:17, but he who boasts is to boast in the Lord. Well, we're not taking pride in ourselves. I'm really poor. I'm really bad at something. It's to say, God has put me here. I trust God. I believe God. I will follow God. And in doing that, I am giving God the glory. I am going to take pride in the God who put me where I'm at and wants me there. But what is our high position? I mean, if you're poor, really there's a high position? If you don't have a lot of friends, you're saying that that's a high position? If you're not good at stuff, you're saying that's a high position? Well, this is your let the first will be last and the last will be first. And you thought that only applied to that middle school snack line. When you're in the last and you say, I need to be at the front. And why? But because the last shall be first. That's not what it's talking about. Those who repent and believe in Jesus Christ, who humble themselves by the cross, they are elevated in the eyes of God. You, Christian, are redeemed. You're redeemed. You are a son of God. You will one day rule and reign with Christ. Alongside of him. You will be, as Hebrews says, better than the angels. That is our status. Known by God, loved by God, cherished by God, exalted by God. Going back to James chapter 2, remember he said in verse 4, have you not made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil motives? Listen, my beloved brethren, did not God choose the poor of this world to be rich in faith, and heirs of the kingdom, which he promised to those who love him. But you have dishonored the poor man. Is it not the rich who oppress and personally drag you into court? Do they not blaspheme the fair name by which you have been called? How often do we elevate the celebrity, the movie star, the athlete that's living a pagan lifestyle? And we look at this lifestyle and we say, man, I just want. Everything would be wonderful and great. No. There's nothing wrong with being rich. There's nothing wrong with being popular. There's nothing wrong with being viewed as someone who's smart or pretty. There's nothing wrong with that. But you can't make that your God. And you can't make that the thing by which you judge others, because Christ-likeness is the goal. Christ-likeness is the goal. And I want you to go to 2 Corinthians chapter 12 real quick as a way to illustrate this in Paul's life. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. In verse 1, he says, boasting is necessary, though it's not profitable, but I will go on to visions and revelations of the Lord. And he goes on to talk about some of his ministry that God gave him some incredible special revelation. Knowledge that no one else had that he's now going around and telling other people. And in verse 7, he says, because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself,
there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me, to keep me from exalting myself. Instead of Paul going around, oh, God showed me this, God showed me that, he didn't show any of you, there is this tormentor, this thorn in the flesh. And now some would say it was a physical ailment. I believe if you look at the context, it's the people that persecuted Paul. The people that hated him and the people that always tried to keep him down is what God used to humble him. Concerning this, I implored the Lord three times that it might leave me. God, please take away this tormentor. Please take away this thorn in the flesh. And what did God say? My grace is sufficient for you. For power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. I rather boast about my humble circumstances so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. And what's the result? Therefore, I am well content with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. I am well content if I am poor. I am well content if I am unathletic. I am well content if I'm not considered smart by the world or cool by the world or pretty by the world. I am well content. Not only am I content, I will glory. I will revel. I will exalt in my situation, my circumstance, knowing that my God made me that way. And my God put me in this situation. But that's not always our response, right? We've talked about it with trials. We want it to be over. We want a way out. Say, look, I can do those same things, but if I could just win the lottery, you know what I would do with that lottery money? Oh, yeah, clearly, you know, money going to the church, and I'm going to donate some to Corona Research, and, you know, a little bit, maybe a new car, a new house for my parents, and you know what I mean? If I just had the money. Well, again, there's nothing wrong with money, but if you don't have it, you don't want and wish and lust after it. You just trust God. Well, what's the second circumstance? The second circumstance is the rich man. And look at the parallelism between these two. You have, but the brother of humble circumstances is the glory in his high position. And the rich man is the glory in his humiliation. Very similar here. The high position plays off of the humiliation. You're like, what? Rich man? Humiliation? Well, the word humiliation is pertaining to having the rich is pertaining to have an abundance of earthly possession that exceeds normal experience. So the man that we're talking about is the one that has an abundance of earthly possessions that exceed the normal experience. And the word humiliation has the same root as the high position, all right? And it means to have a reversal of fortunes. So the rich person, who everyone looks at that thinks that they have it all and all of that stuff, needs to realize that he's really not that rich at all. He's really not that rich at all because whatever he has, God gave it to him. And God gave it to him to use for his glory. So the things that we own aren't really ours. They're God's. They're God's. And we need to realize that those things are God's and we need to use them for his glory. We have a responsibility. The poor man doesn't have much, but he simply trusts and follows after God. The rich man has a lot, and as he's trusting and following God, he's not trusting in the riches. He's using the riches for the glory of God. It says, is to glory. Now, in your Bible, that phrase, is to glory, is probably in italics. A lot of them are. Okay, that is supplied. It's not in the Greek, but the idea is the rich man, just like the poor man, is to glory in his humiliation. What are things that people wrongly put their glory in? Well, themselves. They do it with themselves. James 4:16 goes on to say, and this is one that Pastor Tom taught not too long ago, 4:16. But as it is, you boast in your arrogance, and all such boasting is evil. People boast about how smart they are, how great they are, the family that they came from, the place that they live, on and on and on and on. You think of King Nebuchadnezzar. He's in charge of the greatest kingdom in the world, and he walks out and he starts looking around and he says, look at all of this. Look at my kingdom. Look at my power and look at my might. And God struck him down and made him like a crazy man until he repented and believed in God. And there's Herod in the book of Acts, who he was out giving a speech and he was dressed up really nice and things like that. And people started to call Herod a god. And when he believed that, he died and worms ate him. Gross stuff. But people glory in themselves. The Jews in Romans 2:17 put their confidence where? But if you bear the name Jew and rely upon the law and boast in God. They relied on their Jewishness. They relied on their heritage. Some people glory in looks or appearance. And we just read in 1 Samuel, everyone, when Saul became the king, they go, dude, oh, that's a king. That dude's taller than everyone, and he is good looking. Now, there is absolutely nothing wrong with being tall and incredibly good looking. All right, but that's not what God values. Saul was an awful king. But when it came to David, God told Samuel to go to the house of Jesse and to anoint the new king. And one of the brothers walks out and Samuel goes, oh, that's him. This guy's a stud. It's going to be him. Chapter 16, verses 6 through 7. When they entered, he looked at Eliab and thought, surely the Lord's anointed is before him. But the Lord said to Samuel, do not look at his appearance or at the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For God sees not the man as man sees. For man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. Or looks at the heart. And so the small boy at the end is the one that God selects. He selects David, and David was a man after God's own heart. But here specifically, all right, James is talking about money. Now, when he says the brother of humble circumstances, all right, as I mentioned, he's talking about money, but the word itself can be used in different situations. Here, the rich man, it's just strictly money, all right? An abundance of earthly possessions. And Proverbs 18:11 says, a rich man's wealth is his strong city, and like a high wall in his own imagination. The rich person, it's not bad to be rich. There were rich people that followed after Jesus, Joseph of Arimathea and people like that. There were rich people that glorified the Lord. It's the love of money and the trust of money. Because the rich person, they build their walls of richness and they think that they're fine. They think that they are great. But why does James choose money here? Why is he getting at it? We already saw that in James chapter 2, He identified this favoritism that was going on and he wanted to address it. But it also goes deeper than that. Chapter 5 of James. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries which are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted and your garments have become moth-eaten. Your gold and your silver have rusted, and their rust will be a witness against you and will consume your flesh like fire. It is in the last days you have stored up your treasure. Behold, the pay of the laborers who mowed your fields and which has been withheld by you cries out against you, and the outcry of those who did the harvesting has reached the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. You have lived luxuriously on the earth and led a life of wanton pleasure. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. You have condemned and put to death the righteous man, and he does not resist you. So James is specifically, he's not addressing here the Christian that's rich. This is the person that is making his money off of exploiting others. This is the rich person that thinks that they are the cat's meow because of the money that they have. The money that he has. And in James chapter 4, what's happening in the church? Verse 1, what is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source of your pleasures that wage war in your members? You lust and do not have. So you commit murder. You are envious and cannot obtain. So you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask with wrong motives so that you may spend it on your pleasures. You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. When my friend Kirk went to college, he and I both went to Texas Tech. And he was in the business world. And one of his first business classes, the professor was doing kind of a pep rally thing. And he was like, why are we here? And he was like, to make money. And that's really what it is. There's nothing wrong with having the money. But if your life pursuit is the money, if your trust is the money, if you are going to hurt and cheat and rob people because of the money, then that's wrong. And what James is pointing out is, you need to realize in this humiliation, this reversal of fortunes, that even though you think that you are in this high position, you're actually in a low position because God has given you everything. You are His servant, you are His slave. And he goes on, we get the poor man, right? It was just simple, boom, boom, got it. The rich man, it's got to dig a little deeper because the rich dude's like, whoa, whoa, why is this a low position? Why is this humiliation? Well, he says, because like flowering grass, he will pass away. For the sun rises with a scorching wind and withers the grass, and its flower falls off, and the beauty of its appearance is destroyed. Get this, rich man. What you have, you can't take with you to heaven. And it may even be on this earth that it's taken away from you. You know, Solomon was the richest man ever, and he just looked at all his wealth, and he says, look, it's vanity. I mean, he's like Scrooge McDuck swimming through his money bin. He had so much money. He says, it's not going to satisfy me. It doesn't satisfy me. At the end of the day, I do whatever I want. I do however I want. And then when I die, someone else is going to get it. And who knows whether they're going to do a good job with it or if they're going to frit it away, but I can't take it with me. Rich person, you need to wake up and realize that what you have has been given to you by God. So if you're in a family and you have a fancy car and you have a fancy house and you got all of this stuff, there's nothing wrong with it. Don't feel bad about it. Don't feel guilty about it. But realize that God has given it to you to use for His glory, to help, to build up, to donate, to give, to love other people, to be hospitable, gracious, and caring. Because like flowering grass, he will pass away, for the sun rises with a scorching wind and withers the grass, and its flowers falls off, and the beauty of its appearance is destroyed. So too is the rich man, in the midst of his pursuits, will fade away. The word to fade away is to disappear gradually, to die out, to fade. That's what's going to happen to the rich man. As we conclude truth number 6, if you are rich, glory in your humble circumstance. If you are poor, glory in your high circumstance, knowing that both of you were put there by God, both richness and poverty, they're both a trial. And how are you going to respond to it? Now, I know what I've done here. I've used up most of my time, and I've got one more truth, and I kind of did that intentionally, but I do want to cover it in just a short amount of time for you to see. The last truth is truth number 7. You need to know that perseverance under trial is rewarded. And this is the prize that we're focusing on, our Christ-likeness, but this reward that comes from the Father. Verse 12 says, blessed is a man who perseveres under trial. For once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. What a beautiful way to wrap this up and to simply think through this. The blessed is an adjective. The man that is blessed, he is described as happy, as joyful, as peaceful, as having a deep warmth and trust in his Maker. The blessed man who perseveres under trial. And that's not what the world teaches. The world teaches the blessed man is the one who has no trial, the one who's living right, all right? When someone goes through trial, the world says, oh, that's karma. They're getting what they deserve, whatever it might be. No, God says the blessed one is the one who goes through the trial and in the trial clings to God. Clings to God. And no, I'm not giving birthday hugs as James Dunphy paused that screenshot last week of me and said that's what it was for. But how is he blessed? He's considered worthy to undergo the trial. He's blessed with this opportunity to have a deeper devotion to God. He's blessed with this opportunity to grow in Christ's likeness. But he's also blessed with this promise. For once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. You don't earn the crown of life. The crown of life is given to you, but this approval process is the vindication that you have true and saving faith. Remember, real faith works. So what does that mean? If I am in Christ, then I will follow him and I will consider it all joy and persevere through trials. Matthew 7:24. Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts on them may be compared to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and slammed against that house, yet it did not fall, for it had been founded on the rock. That is you, Christian. You have heard the gospel, you have repented, you have believed, you have been built on the rock of Jesus Christ, and when trials, rain, wind, flood, whatever happens, you stand firm because your faith is real. But everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act to them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. The rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and slammed against that house, and its fall was great. Two houses, one a true believer, one an unbeliever. When trials come, the unbeliever, when trials come for the believer, it stands and you are shown approved. In James 2:24, people have gotten very confused about what James says here. You see that a man is justified by his works and not by faith alone. James isn't teaching a works-based salvation. That word justified is vindicated. You are vindicated by your works. So God has put you through a very difficult trial during these days. And if you cling to him and you consider it all joy and you grow in Christ's likeness, it vindicates, it proves, it displays that you are his follower. But if you spiral into darkness and into despair and to gross stuff on the internet, and that's what you fill your time with, and you're bitter and you're angry towards other people, then you are showing that your profession in Christ was not genuine. It's not genuine. We know that God is a good God, and he always keeps his word. He always keeps his promises. And he promises us, Christian, that we will receive the crown of life, who has promised to those who love him. The believer is the one who loved him. James 5:11, we count those blessed who endure. You have heard of the endurance of Job and have seen the outcome of the Lord's dealings, that the Lord is full of compassion and mercy. Don't doubt his goodness. Don't doubt his love to you. Use it to fuel you to do the right thing. Well, I just want to ask you as we conclude, what are you going to do from here? What are you going to do? How are you going to act? Are you going to trust God? Are you going to trust God and do what he says? Are you going to consider it all joy? Are you going to maximize this time for the glory of God? Are you going to cultivate a deeper love of God? Are you going to practice those essentials so that you can grow more in Christ's likeness? Or are you going to become more bitter and more angry and more depressed? The Christian rises because God rises him. But the one who is an unbeliever has no hope and only despairs. I'm going to leave you with verses 19 of 25 of James chapter 1. And I want you to consider, is this you? You've heard the truth. You've heard the teaching. You've heard the very word of God. We've asked God for wisdom, and here's the wisdom. What are you going to do? This you know, my beloved brethren, verse 19. But everyone must be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. For the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. Remember, it's speaking in relation to when you hear the word, are you going to get angry about it or are you going to hear it? Therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness, in humility, receive the word implanted, which is able to save your souls. But prove yourselves doers of the word and not merely hearers to delude themselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks at his natural face in a mirror. For once he has looked at himself and gone away, he has immediately forgotten what kind of person he was. But one who looks intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty, and abides by it, not having become a forgetful hearer, but an effectual doer, this man will be blessed in what he does. Not in what he has, but in what he does. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for the gift of your word, and we thank you that you love us because of our heart. And we have a heart that's right only because of Jesus. If it was up to us, we would never be approved. But you approved him, and you crucified him, and you poured out your wrath on him. And if we repent and believe, we get his righteousness, so that you now look at us as approved, as changed, as a new creation. And as a new creation, we consider this trial we're going through, and all trials we go through is all joy. And we glory in you, no matter the circumstance. We don't blame circumstances. We trust you through them, and we glory in those circumstances because they are of you. Help us to be your people that love and to cherish you and to share that truth with others. It's in your Son's name we pray. Amen.